Well, thank you, Eric and the team. What a great morning of worship to lift our voices in song as Eric prayed about, you know, fighting battles and finding our strength in the Lord. That's exactly what we're talking about this morning. And in particular, we're talking about everyone's favorite topic, everyone's favorite battle, and that is our enemies. Now, hopefully, when you hear that word enemies, you don't have too many in life. That when I say our enemies, I trust you don't have a long list that you're immediately going, oh yeah, I got a whole lot of those, right? I trust that they're few and far between. But I came across a rather humorous article this week online that listed things you would never wish on your worst enemy. Of course, that's a phrase that we say a lot, right? When we experience something miserable or painful or awful, we say, oh, I would never wish that on my worst enemy. So what comes to mind? What things would you never wish on your worst enemy? Some of these things in this list, I can tell, were rather personal and creative. So they said, things I would never wish on my worst enemy: insomnia, maybe you've battled that. Tooth pain, okay, ingrown toenails, that sounds fairly miserable. Early morning construction outside your bedroom window, so someone was obviously suffering from that. Pouring expired milk into your coffee or cereal, kind of just chunks out. Yeah, you wouldn't wish that on your worst enemy. Sitting through a timeshare meeting for a free cruise. I'm like, well, for a free cruise, I might sit around for that. Absolutely. Stepping on a Lego barefoot. Done that, okay, plenty of times. Dropping your phone down a sewer grate and then retrieving it. You wouldn't wish that on your worst enemy. I love this one. Eating a bomb disguised as a pie. Like, what? Oh, okay, great slice of apple pie. Boom, you blow up. That's it. So I don't know about that one. Bed bugs, okay. Poison ivy rash. I've had it. I would not wish that on my worst enemy. Mosquito bites on sunburned skin. That just sounds miserable. Wearing shoes with wet socks. Always the worst, right? And I love this one. Weak tortilla chips with extra thick guacamole. Like, you know, you're going in for the dip and the chip just kind of falls apart. You can't even get any guacamole. You're like, oh, what is this? And you got a bowl full of guacamole and broken chips. Working with someone from Louisiana. I don't know what happened there. Someone must have had a bad coworker from Louisiana. And then it said my 15-year-old Himalayan cat, worst cat ever. And then someone said, my mother. Well, hopefully not that, all right? But that's a good long list of things you would never wish on your worst enemy. But let me flip the tables and add a couple of other things that we would never wish on our worst enemy. What about kindness or generosity? Would you wish those things on your enemies? Probably not. What about goodness or compassion? Do you hope good things happen to your enemies? What about love? When you think about someone, you know, who's an enemy, do you hope they experience love? And at even a more convicting level, do you hope they experience love from you? See, would you ever dream of reaching out to your enemy? That's what Jesus is going to address this morning. I want you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 6. We're continuing our series, Conversations with Jesus. Last week, we were in Luke 5. The week before that, Luke 4. Now this week in Luke chapter 6, we're seeing how Jesus draws our attention to this realm of enemies. Again, something, unfortunately, that I'm sure we can all think about. Maybe a face or a name comes to mind. How do we deal with those people that we'd most like to avoid or distance ourselves from? So listen to what Jesus has to say as he begins this conversation. Luke chapter 6, verse 27. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. Now, that right there is some very heavy teaching. Jesus is commanding us to do the very opposite of what we would normally do. I mean, back at verse 27, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Right? Bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. Is that your first reaction? Let me do good to this person who's treating me badly. Let me show honor and kindness, even love, to this person that I can't stand who drives me crazy. Is that how you respond? Probably not. Most likely, if you're, someone's being rude or insulting to you, you want to be rude and insulting right back. Give them a piece of your mind. Let them know what's coming to them. Oh, I'll show you. You know, no one treats me like that. Yeah, I'll show you that. That's exactly what we say, and yet Jesus wants to change that, to reorient our thinking so we don't say, you know, this is my enemy, I can't wait to get them back, but instead to realize that this is a perfect opportunity to show love in a situation where love is rarely found. Jesus wants to connect us with a love that transcends mere emotions and feelings, a love that isn't based on what others have done for you or haven't done for you or how they've treated you, but instead a love based on the will that you've already determined in your mind to reach out to your enemies instead of hate them or write them off or be rude to them. As he says in verse 31, and as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. Meaning, love your neighbor as yourself. But I think the caveat that Jesus is implying is that no matter who it is. That's the key point to what he's saying this morning. The majority of us are willing to show love and reach out when it's the right people. People we like or people we have a heart for. But really, the test of love, the true test of our character is displayed when it's the wrong people, when it's the people who do annoy us and drive us crazy, when it is our enemies. The question becomes, will we love then? I want you to jot this down. Point number one, back of your bulletin on the outline, loving our enemies requires unnatural words, deeds, and actions. Loving our enemies requires unnatural words, deeds, and actions. That statement really challenged me this week as I was praying through it, because what Jesus is talking about here in Luke 6 doesn't come naturally. This isn't how we're wired. Oh, I can't stand that guy. Let me show some kindness to him. Let me help him out. That's not what we naturally say, right? We don't automatically just love people that hate us. It's a different kind of thing. It's not our default mode. So it's easy to conclude when we read these verses, well, Jesus, that's great for you, but that's impossible for me. Yet, we're going to exactly see this in later on in Luke, unnatural words, deeds, and actions displayed by somebody. So I want you to flip ahead to Luke chapter 10. We're going to come back to Luke 6 later on in the message, but I want you to jump ahead to Luke chapter 10 because we're going to see a story in which someone truly does love in this way. Now, as you're turning there to Luke 10, you might find this hard to believe, but Luke 10 describes a conversation that Jesus has with a lawyer who wants to argue. Right? Shocking, I know. Look at verse 25, Luke 10, verse 25. Behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test. You surprised by this? Like a lawyer wants to argue with Jesus. This lawyer is attempting to make his case with the Son of God and thinks he can somehow win the argument and gain a spiritual blessing. Now, I could just hear the lawyer jokes unfolding here when it comes to a lawyer that wants to argue with Jesus. So I just have one, okay? There's lots. I just have one which says, after much thought and consideration, a retired lawyer finally figured out how to take some of his money with him when he died. He instructed his wife to go to the bank and withdraw enough money to fill two pillowcases. He then directed her to take the bags of money to the attic, leave them directly above his bed. His plan was that when he passed away, he'd reach out and grab the bags on his way up to heaven. Several weeks after the funeral, his wife was up in the attic cleaning, came upon the two forgotten pillowcases stuffed with money. Oh, that silly fool, she exclaimed. I knew he should have put the money in the basement instead. So, anyway, terrible. All right. So, but this particular lawyer, okay, is wanting to make his case for why he should go to heaven when he dies. Look at verse 25. Behold, a lawyer stood up to put Jesus to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, we've already been told that he's asking this question with wrong motives, putting Jesus to the test. But that doesn't mean in and of itself it's a bad question. It's actually a great question, the most important question anybody can ask. How can I possess eternal life? But did you notice how he phrased the question? What shall I do? If there's something that I should do more of in life or something I should do less of in life, let me know. What are the conditions, Jesus? What are the requirements? What's my obligation? See, he's thinking in terms of self, as if he's wanting to prove his own worth. And it's a question that we've all asked at some point in life. What do I have to do to get into heaven? So this answer is something we really need to hear. And yet Jesus answers it by asking then another question of his own. Look at how this conversation continues. Verse 26, he said to him, okay, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And the law, as Jesus is speaking about it, refers to the Old Testament. In fact, the first five books of the Old Testament were called the Torah, meaning the law. So he's asking the lawyer, what does the Bible say? How do you understand it? Clearly, as a lawyer, you're someone who reads lots and lots of law books. What does God's law tell you to do? And of course, the lawyer responds very accurately, like a good lawyer would do, by quoting God's law back to Jesus. Look at what he says, verse 27. He answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind." He's quoting Deuteronomy 6 there. And then he says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And he's quoting Leviticus 19. And so those two verses, those two commands, ultimately summed up everything the law said. If you think about the Ten Commandments for a minute, they're structured in a way that the first four commandments address love for God, while the next six address love for people. So he's kind of captured this, and Jesus says so, verse 28, he said to him, "You've answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." He said, great, love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Love people as yourself, and you'll have eternal life. It's not complicated, but it's not exactly easy either. See, at this point in the conversation, it should be evident to the lawyer, as it is to anybody who thinks about these things for more than 2 seconds, that we haven't done them. Like, plenty of people love God, but no one loves God with all their heart, all their soul, and all their mind. Plenty of people love their neighbor, but no one truly loves his neighbor as himself. See, the law is talking about a perfect love for God, a perfect love for others, and that is not possible for imperfect people like you and me. See, the lawyer should have said at this point, yeah, I know the commands, Jesus, and I haven't done them. Right? I can't. No one can, so what should I do? You see, if anybody should have realized this inconsistency, it would be a lawyer who, after reading God's law, would conclude that men and women don't actually keep it. Like, that should be the conversation the lawyer is having with Jesus. How can we, as sinful, flawed humans, obtain eternal life when clearly we've broken your law? See, then Jesus could have explained the gospel. He could have talked with him about his grace and forgiveness for our sins. But sadly, that isn't the conversation they're having. Instead of the lawyer admitting his need, what does he say? Look at verse 29. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" See, the lawyer isn't saying, "Jesus, I haven't obeyed the law." Instead, he's thinking to himself, "You know, I might be pretty close on this one, actually. If I can just pin Jesus down on who my neighbor is and who my neighbor isn't, who I need to be kind to and who I don't have to bother being kind to, I might be in," right? See, the lawyer doesn't want to be honest about himself or be humble before Jesus. He wants to argue and debate with Jesus. He's expecting a discussion of legal terms and loopholes or statutes of limitations of how long, you know, someone has to be rude to you before you can write them off as an enemy and say, forget it, don't need to love you anymore. He thinks if there's enough wiggle room to argue about these little details of who to love and who not to love, then he'll be okay in God's sight. And I think you and I do this all the time, too. We try to justify our behavior before God, especially when it comes to who to love and who not to love. Well, I don't need to love this person, Lord, because clearly you know how they've treated me and what they've done. And then that person has wronged me. So you understand, Lord, how I have a grudge against them and why my bitterness is justified. See, finding loopholes and arguing about who not to love is something we do a lot to justify ourselves, just like this lawyer, and make ourselves feel better. But Jesus doesn't debate it like that. Instead of engaging the lawyer in a conversation about legalism of who not to love, he tells him a story. And it's not about who is or isn't a neighbor, but instead a story about being a neighbor. Big difference. And no doubt you've heard this story before, but take a look at it again. Verse 30, Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho." Right? You probably know the story. Here's a guy traveling a 17-mile journey from Jerusalem to Jericho. And this was a road that was notoriously dangerous, which is exactly what happens in this story. What does it say? A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. So what a horribly vivid description. Here's a half-clothed, bloodied man lying along the road, moaning and groaning. He's got some serious injuries. I mean, the text says if no one helps him, he's going to die, right? So, you know, this guy could be a lost cause, right? Except, what does Jesus say? Verse 31. Now, by chance, how about this? By chance, a priest was going down that road. Oh, perfect. Who better to first come than a priest? The injured man couldn't be more fortunate. This is a pastor, a minister, a wise and godly man who could give him assistance and get him to safety. Like, the injured man should be elated at his good fortune in this case. So, you know, I imagine needing to conserve his strength when he notices the priest coming down the road. Maybe he didn't even call for help or say anything, but just waited for this compassionate priest who would certainly stop and help him out. But think of his surprise when the priest crosses the road and doesn't come towards him, but starts walking away. What does Jesus say? Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Incredible verse. It says he saw the man. It wasn't like he was distracted or thinking about other things and didn't see the guy. No, he saw this bloodied, injured, half-dead man. His eyes took in the sight, and yet he didn't do anything. So you can jot this down. Point number two on the outline. A good person saw the need. The good person saw the need and did nothing. Incredible. I'm sure the injured man, you know, cried out for help as he watched the priest walk away. Hey, buddy, help me. Where are you going? Come back here. But the priest didn't stop. He didn't turn around. He didn't reconsider. He just kept going on his way, totally ignoring the sights and the sounds of a dying man. And you and I are left feeling disgusted with this priest. What? You call yourself religious? What sort of double standard is this? But that's the point. See, would that be you or me? Would we, as good people, just pass on by the needs we see? If we saw someone was, you know, robbed or hit by a car or lying on the road or even something just a smaller, simpler need than that, what would we do? See, it makes us do some serious soul searching. But Jesus continues the story and says in verse 32, "Likewise, a Levite." And a Levite was an educated, upper-class person that would often assist the priest in the work of the temple, kind of like an elder or deacon in the church today. Again, clearly somebody who's religious and godly, therefore, we conclude, kind and compassionate. So this time I imagine the injured man groaned and moaned and cried right out, "Please help me, I'm dying here." And yet, same scenario, likewise a Levite. When he came to the place and saw him pass by on the other side. Just like the priest, the Levite observe the need. His eyes took in the sight and saw this man's helpless, dire situation, and yet he refused to do anything about it. Like the priest, he distanced himself. He walked to the other side of the road in order to ignore it and block this dying man from his sight. He was more interested in continuing his journey than offering compassion. Again, I'm sure the injured man, might have pleaded for help. The last guy didn't stop. Won't you please stop and help me? So point number three, you can jot this down. Another good person saw the need and still did nothing. And this is crazy, right? Unthinkable that people could be that cold or that mean to such crucial needs right around them. Makes us think, well, what's wrong with these guys? Right? Doesn't their religion mean anything to them? Hasn't it transformed them? And of course, we don't know their personalities. Jesus doesn't describe them. They may have been men filled with great Bible knowledge and intelligence. They may have had a good standing or reputation in the community. We don't know. The only thing we do know about these guys is that they were short on follow-through. They were stingy with love. They were unaffected by the needs right in front of them. Right? These two guys who should have stopped, who society would have looked to as an example, just didn't care. They couldn't be bothered, right? They had religious things to do. Maybe they had to get to Jericho to lead Bible study, right? So they couldn't be distracted. Stay focused to get to Jericho and do ministry. Meanwhile, missing the ministry right in front of them. So I don't know about you, but this is a sobering story. I really don't like it. Because it's too convicting, right? Too relevant. I don't want to think about these religious guys and their cold hearts, lest I think about mine. And here's the biggest surprise of all. Third guy comes along. Now, the audience of Jesus' day would be expecting a Jewish layman. The weekly temple services were run by the priests, Levites, and laymen. Jesus has already mentioned the first two, so it's natural to assume that the layman will come along. And that's the regular, good old churchgoer. And maybe he will be compassionate and take the time to stop and help this injured man. But that doesn't happen. The expected churchgoer never walks by in this story. Instead, someone very unexpected comes down the road. Much to the shock and amazement of Jesus' hearers, he says this in verse 33. But a Samaritan, as he was journeying, came to where he was. And Samaritans were a hated group. Talk about enemies to avoid. They were called half-breeds by the Jews. Back 700 years prior, the Assyrians, when they came in and conquered the northern half of Israel, took the majority of the people away into captivity. Now, they weren't able to take everybody, so the Jews that remained behind in what was called, what was that region of Samaria, intermarried with the Assyrians, thereby producing a half-Jewish, half-Assyrian race called the Samaritans. And this was unthinkable. It violated the law. It abandoned their heritage. The pure-blooded Jews wanted nothing to do with these half-breeds, as they called them. So when the Jews eventually returned from captivity and began worshiping again in Jerusalem, the Samaritans withdrew and created their own place of worship at Mount Gerizim. That infuriated the Jews even more, created an even bigger rift between them, one that continued right on through to Jesus' day. Remember how shocked the disciples were when Jesus showed up in John chapter 4 and conversed with a Samaritan woman at the well. They're like, what are you doing, right? But the Samaritans were the kind of people that they weren't obligated to love. They were the kind of people that weren't a neighbor or someone you had to reach out to. And yet here's Jesus casting this hated enemy as the true neighbor of the story. Makes us think for just a moment. Right? Who are the enemies and outcasts in our society? Who are the people you don't want coming near you? Well, I'm not talking about criminals, who ought to be, locked up in jail, but who are the groups, the nationalities, the cultures, the subcultures that you avoid? The people that you turn your nose to and immediately write off? Maybe it's people of a different background, or people with less education, or a different socioeconomic group than you. Maybe it's people who are into different activities or different hobbies, and you've stereotyped them. But a story like this says our thinking needs to change. that our hearts need to begin embracing people who are different from us, people that we would normally reject. Jesus is saying it doesn't matter, you know, who you are, where you're from, or what your label is, even if you call yourself religious, especially if you call yourself religious in light of this story. He's saying what matters is your heart. That you can say everything correctly on the outside. You can quote the Bible, you can look good, but if it does not affect how you live and behave, it does no good. If your heart isn't changed, you've missed it. As the book of James says, faith without works is dead. What counts is faith in action. That your hands, your mouth, right, your heart is changed on the outside because Jesus has changed you on the inside. That's what the Samaritan displays so powerfully. Look at the verses. Verse 33. So a Samaritan, as he was journeying, came to where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Right? Not only did this guy see the need, but he had compassion and did all of these things. So that's number 4 on the outline you can jot down. A hated enemy saw the need and chose to act out of love and compassion. He wasn't too busy or too distracted. His heart wasn't indifferent or uncaring. He didn't say to this guy, well, you know, that's a dangerous road. You should have been more prepared for robbers to begin with. You know, shame on you for traveling down that road. You'll know better next time and be prepared. The Samaritan didn't rationalize the situation away, right? He saw the need and his heart was immediately filled with compassion that resulted in action. Again, I could stop here because I'm already challenged enough. Does my heart fill with compassion the moment I see a need? Am I stirred to reach out and love? Or do I think, well, somebody else will take care of the problem. Somebody else will meet the need. You see, this Samaritan was on a journey. He wasn't just walking up and down the road intentionally looking for people to help. No, he was going somewhere. He had plans, and yet he allowed his destination and his agenda to wait, to be put on hold because of this need right in front of him. And for the Samaritan, it wasn't something to fret about. Oh, no. Oh, no. Now I'm running behind. I got to help this guy. Oh, my plans are ruined. I don't know what I'm going to do. I'm going to be so late. No, instead, this was an opportunity to display the love of God, no matter the cost or the time. Look at all that happens because of his love, from seeing this injured man to helping him, to his hands that blessed him to help heal him and pay for him, right? His head, his hands, and his heart were all involved in the process. And yet the first two guys, right, they just walked away and it was done in seconds. But the Samaritan invested time, money, and a heart of compassion to help this man. So Jesus wisely concludes the conversation with a question. Verse 26, which of these do you think proves to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And I don't think the lawyer struggled at this juncture to find the right answer, right? He wasn't scratching his head going, well, I don't know. I think what he struggled with was saying the word Samaritan, right? Look at verse 37. He said to Jesus, the one who showed him mercy. Yeah, that guy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. The Jews had such a wall of disgust for the Samaritans, it was uncomfortable to even say their name. So while in the back of the lawyer's mind, he's thinking, oh, I just hate those Samaritans. Jesus is saying, go and be like this Samaritan. Not the answer he was looking for. But his whole case is just falling apart in his hands. What he thought was a watertight argument about who is my neighbor turns out to be this incredibly convicting story about being a neighbor. And the lawyer now walks away, caught in the web of his own argument, outsmarted by Jesus, and now challenged to live it. Notice that Jesus never directly answered the question. Jesus wasn't interested in debating legalism and determining who qualified as a neighbor. His challenge for the lawyer and for you and me is to actually be a neighbor and show love no matter who it is. So there's 3 big takeaways from this conversation with Jesus. Takeaway number 1, you can jot this down on the outline. Love doesn't find the minimum to do. Love does whatever is necessary. right? This guy just didn't show up and say, fine, I'll help you out, and let's be done with this quick. I got stuff to do. I got to move on. No, he didn't find the minimum to do. He did whatever is necessary. See, we live in such an independent, self-satisfying society that this application is totally foreign to us. I think America in 2019 can easily relate to the two religious guys, you know, doing their own thing. I'm busy. I'm on a tight schedule. I got lots to do. Don't interrupt me. And like them, we just pass by, leaving lots of needs unmet, people still hurting. Now, we might throw some money at a charitable cause now and then because that's easy. But to give of our time, right, to sacrificially serve, what the Samaritan did is so foreign to us. I like what pastor and author Craig Rochelle says in his book, #Struggles. The quote is there in your bulletin, but he says this: when was the last time you gave an hour to serve someone else? What about a whole day? You ever spent an entire weekend just serving other people? What about financially? When was the last time you really went out of your way to give financially? When was the last time you missed out on doing something that you really wanted to do because you chose instead to invest that time in someone else? When people are really close to Jesus, their lives are no longer about themselves. They become about glorifying God and loving others. I believe that was the Samaritan's motive. That he didn't view helping out as a huge inconvenience, and nor should we, because if God is sovereign, if he's in control of all things, then the needs you come upon aren't randomly put there, something to deal with as quickly as possible in order to get back to your plans. Rather, God has put that need in front of you as part of his plan for your life, that you would grow and be blessed as you are blessing others. See, showing love shouldn't be an interruption in your life. Showing love should be your intention. Big difference. And that leads to application question number two, or statement number two. Love doesn't try to get out of loving others. It just loves. I don't think the lawyer's question, who's my neighbor, is all that unfamiliar to us today. We often think about it or ask it because we don't want to love certain people. I'll love the people who are nice to me, basically my friends. I'll love the people that make me look good, right, that bless me, the people that society says are lovable or acceptable. But the people on the fringe, the people who are different from me, people who are weird or who stretch me, I'm not going to love them. Yet love transcends all of those things. It moves past the boundaries of where we're comfortable, and nowhere does it hit hardest than with the people we don't like. Again, maybe you try talking yourself out of loving those people. Well, they violated their right to be treated kindly. So until they straighten out or tell me they're sorry, until they come around and see things my way, I'm not going to love them. But this is where we have to go back to Luke 6. Go back there now in your Bibles. Luke chapter 6, where we left off, verse 33. What does Jesus say? Luke 6, 33. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. The exact point of the Good Samaritan story. On the surface, the Jew and Samaritan would never get along or help the other. It was unthinkable, especially the lengths that he went to help him out. And he didn't demand to be paid back, but he said, hey, I'll show up and pay more money to the innkeeper if I have to on behalf of this guy. So Jesus has turned this concept on its head by saying to love those who don't love us back. It's so counterintuitive, so unnatural, as we said earlier, because we love the people who love us, right? That's what we do. But Jesus is saying even sinners do that. Like if you think you're doing something really great by being a super loving person, by loving your friends, Jesus says, you don't really have a leg up on that one. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. You're not doing anything better, Jesus is saying, than the bad guys. I once heard this passage referred to as the pirate passage, and I'll never forget it. The idea is that a group of pirates on a ship aren't good guys, right? Their whole goal is to attack and plunder the other ships on the sea for their greedy gain. Captain Jack Sparrow or Blackbeard the pirate aren't noble men. They're thieving pirates who want to steal treasure, but They get along with each other on the pirate ship. They help each other out. They cooperate together. They do good to each other in order to be successful in their pirating, right? And Jesus is saying that same thing here, that just like a bunch of pirates, the world loves those who love them back. The world does good to those who do good to them. You're not any different from the world when you do that. No one takes notice when you love your friends, because that's what everybody does. Yeah, isn't that how we often evaluate ourselves and kind of give ourselves a little pat in the back? Well, I'm a really loving person. You just ask my friends. I would do anything for them. But Jesus is saying, I don't need to talk to your friends. Right? Let me ask your enemies if you're a loving person, because that's the true mark of love. What sets you apart as a follower of Christ is when you love those who don't love you back. What shows the world who you are is when you love your enemies. What did Jesus say in verse 35? Love your enemies, do good to them, lend to them, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. So let me just ask this morning, who is that for you? Who do you need to love that would normally be unthinkable to love? Who do you instantly write off as not deserving of your love? Who are you picturing when you hear that word enemy? Who comes to mind? But this is when love becomes a reality in your life. When you do love that person who doesn't deserve it. When you do love that person who's angered you or offended you or annoys you or drives you crazy. And we do it not because we're great, noble people full of love, but because that is what God has already done for us. Back to verse 35, right? You will be called sons of the Most High, for He, that is God, is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. And that right there brings us funneling right down to the heart of the gospel. See, these verses in Luke 6 are showing us exactly why this command to love our enemies is there, because God has loved us. To be kind to the ungrateful and evil, that's who we were as lost sinners. What does it say in Romans chapter 5, verse 6? We'll put it up on the screen, Romans 5, verse 6. We have that one. So you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. There's a God who's willing to love His enemies. God was willing to love us, to have His Son die for us and forgive us when we were ungodly. The un is so important, meaning opposed to Him, against Him. He didn't wait for us to clean ourselves up to become godly. He loved us at our worst when we needed Him most. That's the good news of the gospel. That's the truth that saves us, and that's the truth that ought to transform us. Last application point, number 3, love reaches out when people are at their worst, because that's when God first loved us, right? When we were at our worst. Maybe you never thought about it before, but when we were lost and dying in our sins, we weren't any different from that injured man lying on the road. And who's the ultimate good Samaritan who comes along and helps us and heals us and restores us? It's Jesus. And the cost He paid wasn't just 2 denarii out of His pocket to an innkeeper, but the cost was His life so we could be saved. That's what this all points to. That's what the story of the Good Samaritan points us to, the incredible, amazing love of Jesus, where He loved His enemies. Look at how it goes on in Romans. Verse 8, but God demonstrates His own love for us. Oh, back to verse 8. So, His own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Talk about a radical, unhindered, selfless love. We were still sinners. We hadn't cleaned ourselves up. Now verse 10, look at what it says here. For if while we were what? God's enemies. There's the word, enemies. We were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son. How much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? Jesus saves us and reconciles us to God, not after we were good, savable people, but when we were His enemies. So the greatest act of love the world has ever seen wasn't done for good people who deserved it, not at all, not for people who loved God, but for people who were already God's enemies. Think about that. When Jesus says, love your enemies, he's not asking you to do anything he hasn't already done for you. He loved his enemies by dying for them on the cross. And that includes you and me and all who would trust in him. It's the very truth that our salvation is based upon. Our eternal life is based on this very principle to love your enemies, because that's what God did by sending his son Jesus to die for us. Jesus loved his enemies. And now as his followers, we're called to do the same. I go back one more time to the second part of that quote from this book, and it says, Jesus felt compassion, therefore he acted. True compassion demands action. To say you care but then not act is to not care at all. We're living in a society where we care less and less about other people. It's tragic. He says, and I believe it's unacceptable for those of us who call ourselves God's people, his church, to just sit by and not act when we're surrounded by people in need. It boils down to this. The more I obsess over me, and none of us do that, right? The more I obsess over me, the less I care about other people. But the more I focus on Jesus, the more I try to get to know him, to serve him, to draw closer to him, the less I care about me, and the more I care about his people. Will you be someone who cares about others? Will you help meet the needs around you like the Good Samaritan, instead of passing by on the other side to, you know, do your own thing? Will you love those who don't love you back, because that's exactly how God has loved you? Again, who's the Lord putting on your heart to love? When you hear that word enemy, who comes to mind? You know, it's easy to kind of look at these passages and be challenged here on a Sunday morning, but then later on this afternoon or tonight or Monday morning, tomorrow at work, seated next to that annoying coworker, to just write those verses right off and say, no, I don't think so. That person drives me crazy. I am not about to love them. But the last question of these small group questions says this: what are some specific ways he's called you to love the people in your life that are hard to love? Because when you do that, you display the most vivid picture of the gospel that the world can see. When you love your enemies, you're revealing to the world how Jesus has loved you. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning, and we thank you that you are a God full of love and compassion. Oh Lord, we recognize how we were still sinners, that we were ungodly, and yet at the moment we needed you most is when you came to give your life for us to save us. Oh, Father, thank you that you have sent your son Jesus to love his enemies, because that includes us. And yet, Lord, we recognize now that having been saved by his undeserved grace and mercy, you call us now to love that same way. To not write people off as a non-neighbor, or to say, well, I'm not obligated to love them, but to love those who don't love us back. Oh, Father, I pray that our lives would be a picture of that radical, unhindered, selfless love that you have displayed for us. Lord, don't let us just be content to love our friends or love our family as everybody else does. But Lord, help us to love those who are hard to love, to love those who stretch us, to love those where it hurts to love them. It's hard. It's difficult. Give us the strength to do it, Lord. We can't do it on our own. But as you have transformed us by the love of Christ, help us to be a people who love others, who love our enemies, because that's what you have done for us. Oh, Father, thank you for that beautiful picture of the gospel that we see in the Good Samaritan, one who would come by with healing hands, selflessly, sacrificially giving to help someone. That's what you have done for us. We praise you and thank you for Jesus, the ultimate Good Samaritan that we have all need. And now we pray that we would live that out and display that love of Christ to the world around us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.